I would invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, and tonight we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 22 as we do continue on in the Word of God in the book of Genesis. Before we had read about the generations of Cain, then we read about the generations descending from Seth, so we had the ungodly and then the godly line, and then we come to a point in the genealogy where we hear about the life of Noah. We need to remember that this too is connected to what came before. This is a further explication of the godly line of Seth and what became of them, and also what became of the ungodly line of Cain as a result of their sins. Now, we need to remember that both of these two lines were descended from Adam and Eve. Ultimately, they had the same forebears. But what divided them so dramatically was whether they walked with God, whether they were his people. And we're going to see in Noah the example of the man who walked with God par excellence, who walked by faith and not by sight. And we're going to see how the Lord blessed this man. But before we turn to the word of the Lord, let's turn to the Lord of the word and let's ask for his help. Please join me. O sovereign Lord, I do pray now that you would be gracious to us, that you would help us to understand, that you would help us to apply these things that we're about to learn. Lord, we are dealing with the things of the beginning of the world, Lord. We're about to see a catastrophe, a mini judgment of the world that almost wiped out everything. And in that judgment, we see also a foreshadowing of the judgment that's to come. We know that our judgment will not come by water. Not again. It will come by fire, Lord. And we know that everything will be melted, will be reduced. It will be rolled up like a scroll, we're told, and then remade and made good again. But we pray, Lord, that we would be ready for our day of judgment. Help us to see in Noah an example for us, and an example of faith and faithfulness. And, oh Lord, help us to follow his calling. Now be, Lord, our teacher this evening. Help me to understand and explain this to your people. Let me say nothing that is not in keeping with your word. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Genesis chapter 6, and I'm going to be reading verses 9 through 22. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Noah's a man who's obviously not just mentioned in the Old Testament in the context of what he did in building the ark and saving that remnant of mankind and the animals. He's also mentioned in the New Testament. In Hebrews 11:7, we read, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." And one of the things that's emphasized both here and in the New Testament, there in the Hall of Faith, is simply the faith of Noah. his willingness to obey God's commandments, to not walk by sight, to not walk according to the ways of the world, but instead to listen to the word of God. Obviously, Noah is meant to be an instruction for us. He is a man who sets before us the way that we should go. But what is it that made Noah such a man of faith? What is it that made Noah worthy of the grace that he received from God, the blessings that he received? Well, Noah was indeed a blessed man, but Noah was a blessed man because he was chosen by God. And chosen by God from among the entire human race. He had been chosen by the Lord to build the ark that would preserve mankind and the animals from the judgment that God was about to send, this terrible flood. And if we ask, why Noah? Well, yeah, he was one of the men we find in that line of Seth descending in that godly way. But ultimately, we are told in the preceding verse to the section that we just read, starting in verse 9, verse 8 tells us, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah, we need to understand this, did not find favor with God because he was upright. It was not the case that Noah was upright, then God blessed him, but rather Noah was upright because of the grace of God, because of the mercy that the Lord showed to him, because of his electing grace, choosing him out from all of mankind. We see something along those lines in Deuteronomy 7, which was obviously also written by Moses, the author of Genesis as well. In Deuteronomy 7:7, in explaining to the Jewish people, why were you chosen from amongst all the nations? What was it that was special about you? We read here, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, if we were to ask our spouse, why do you love me? And they were to turn to us and say, I love you because I love you. Many of us would say, well, that's an inadequate answer. I'm sorry, all right? I want something more than that kind of love. I want something that you see in me that's lovable. But in the love of God, God's love is not reactive, okay? He does not love us because of our nature. Rather, he loves us because of his nature. And because he loves us first, we love him. It's our love that's a response to the love of God. Noah's love, Noah's faith, Noah's blessings are a response to the love that God showed him. And this was an unearned grace. It was not that Noah was a man who, in some way, instinctively deserved grace, as though he was unfallen amongst all the human race, but rather he too descended from fallen parents. He too was born into this world with a sin nature, but the Lord blessed him with faith and united him to himself. Thus, the Lord showed him his grace and made him an obedient follower. And the grace of God had an effect, a definite effect in Noah's life. It led him to live an upright life, a life in which he was not conformed to the ways of fallen mankind, but rather he walked with God as Enoch walked with God all his days. What does this mean? Well, it means that he was a man like us, and he had needs and wants like us. He had feelings like us. He had work like us. But in all of these things, he remembered to put God first. And we remember the words of Paul, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's how Noah lived his entire life. He cared most of all about pleasing God in everything he said and did. And not just towards God himself, remember. Rather, he was also a just man when it came to his dealings with others. We'll talk about this next week, but he was a preacher of righteousness. It was not the case that he was content to allow all mankind to die in the floodwaters, but rather he strove to warn them about what was coming. They did not listen, but nonetheless, he attempted to do so. This was a man who was good and kind to his fellow men, and not because his fellow men were inherently worthy of goodness and kindness from him, but because they too were made in the image of God, and that he desired to share the grace that he had been shown by God with them. Grace changes us, brothers and sisters. It changes us so dramatically. It changes our hearts, taking away a heart of stone and putting in its place a heart of flesh, taking away desires for sin and worldliness and the fallen things of this world, the desires of the prince of the power of the air, our great enemy Satan, and it puts in place of those desires new desires, desires to keep the commandments of God, desires to honor him, desires to worship him, desires to love his creation. Paul summed up the change that grace makes in life when he was talking to his disciple Titus in Titus 2:11 and 12. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." And that's precisely what Noah was doing in his own age because of the Holy Spirit's work within him. He lived a godly life in the midst of an ungodly age. So he was perfect in his generations. Now, when it says perfect in his generations, that's not dealing with his breeding. Like everyone else, he was descended from Adam, and Adam was a distinctly fallen man. We remember that Adam had rebelled against God. Adam sinned deliberately. Paul later tells us in the New Testament that Adam wasn't deceived. Eve was deceived by the serpent, but Adam wasn't. He did what he did because he wanted to please his wife. He wanted the supposed benefits that were being offered by him. But what does it mean to say, therefore, that Noah was perfect in his generations? It means, in essence, alone among his contemporaries, he was an upright man. There was no significant blot in his character. Now, I'm not saying that Noah never sinned. There is not one man in the Bible that we will find who never, ever sinned in his life. The only one who we find who is perfect and sinless in all his ways is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But all the rest, as we go through the Bible, we find the patriarchs sinning. In fact, that's one of the reasons why the Muslims believe that the Bible was corrupted at some point, because, well, we can't have Abraham lying. We can't have, you know, Jacob lying. We can't have these various patriarchs doing sinful things and not following the way of the Lord and in perfection, because how would we be saved? Because they don't have that concept of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Rather, it's by works. No man will ever be saved by works. And so he was perfect in his generations in the sense that his heart was a heart after God's own heart, like David's. And he lived in a crooked world, but he still, every day, woke up and attempted to walk a straight line with God. Would that all Christians did the same. We are called upon by Paul, he says in Romans 12, 1 and 2. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Noah was not transformed by the world, and think of how difficult that was. He alone with his family was not following the way of the world. As I said last week, we've gotten down to the point here where there's just, we might think it's hard. I was talking with my younger daughter at lunch, and I pointed out how few people in the state of North Carolina still go to church regularly every week. The last poll that I saw was 23% of North Carolinians go to church every week. And if we reduce, you know, by that, the people who are going to, let's face it, you know, apostate churches or cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses and so on, and we get down to the lower numbers, it's rather sobering how many people are going to Bible-believing churches and hearing the truth, believing the truth, and then living the truth in this world. And we say, that's hard. But we're still talking there. When we get to that small number, that small percentage of North Carolinians, we're still talking about thousands of people. Here, you want to talk about peer pressure? There's Noah and his family and the entire world. That's peer pressure, okay? If you've ever had somebody in this world who was under grotesque amounts of pressure to conform, that would have been Noah. And yet he did not. He continued to walk all his days with the Lord. And that was particularly necessary because we are told in these verses that the world had become utterly corrupt. It was filled with violence. And we should understand that when the world becomes corrupt, when men stop worshiping God, When Christianity ceases to have its influence within the culture, the world becomes a very dark and violent place. When man ceases to honor and obey God, he also tends to cease to honor the image of God in his fellow man. And he thinks nothing of destroying that image. After a while, human life becomes meaningless. There's a story told of Stalin. He was in an inner Politburo meeting, and this was during the time that the Russians were taking all of the grain in the Ukraine, and they were selling it in order to industrialize their nation. They were selling it to the West. Now, the long and the short of it was, the result was, millions of Ukrainians died. They starved to death because of this. One of the members of the Politburo told Stalin that up to 1 million people had died already because of the program, and Stalin was reported to have said, "If one man dies of hunger, that's a tragedy. If millions die, it's only statistics." Couldn't have cared less about the lives of those people, those men, those women, and those children who were starving to death in the most horrific circumstances, and he had done that deliberately. Because he was a man who, while he knew there was a God, Stalin knew there was a God. When on his deathbed, his daughter Svetlana, who was one of the only people who was called to attend to him, she said that he rose up and he shook his fist at God. This was a man who knew there was a God but hated God, and as a result, hated the image of God in man. And that was the situation in Noah's time. They had grown to be haters of one another, backbiters, murderers, slanderers, evildoers, the kind of people you couldn't trust at all. Now, they may not have cared about human life, but God did. God, who hears the blood of men cry out from the ground, was not so blasé about all the murders that were going on, the violence that was taking place. He was determined it would not continue this way. We need to remember that, brothers and sisters. The Lord does not take the destruction of human life lightly. We need to remember that ourselves when we think about human life. It is so very precious. It should never be the case that we take an innocent human life almost without thought. And yet, as a people, we do that daily through abortion. It's a horrible thing to think that we put to death children and think, you know, nothing of it. But the Lord knows each one of those little children. Each one of them is a living soul. Each one of them is precious to him. Each one of them is created in his image. It should never be the case that we think very little of that. Now, the Lord saw the murder and the violence that was going on the earth, and he was determined it would not continue this way. His judgment, therefore, would fall on mankind. As he would, though, later with Abraham, God doesn't keep his servant Noah in the dark. He lets him know what he is going to do. He lets him know he's about to destroy those who had so corrupted the earth and filled it with blood. But he let him know also that he and his family would surely escape the catastrophe, the deluge, the flood that was about to fall on all mankind, if they would merely do what he told them to do, if they would merely follow his commands. So he tells Noah, you must build a tibah. Your New King James Version renders it ark. But the actual word, the Hebrew word, is closer to a box, but not just any box, not like the shoe box that you've got your shoes in and so on. Rather, it is a very special box. It is a precious place where we put things for safekeeping. It's the same word that will later be used in Exodus to describe the basket that Moses was put in by his mother before she launched him out on the Nile. And it shouldn't escape our notice that it's Moses who's writing both stories about how he survived on the floodwaters and about how Noah and his family survived on the floodwaters. And it's fitting he uses the same work, tibah or tavah, depending upon how you want to pronounce it. The Lord, though, lets Noah know in detail how to build this ark. Now note this, the Lord doesn't say, I will build you an ark and put your family in it, trust me. Rather, he says, okay, this is what you're going to do. And he tells him to build it, to follow his specifications, because only the people and the animals that Noah takes with him will survive. He lets him know all other flesh will fail. Only the life in the sea, that is the fishes, would be excluded from that destruction. All the animal life, all the insect life, all the birds and so on who are not in the ark will die. And the Lord then does something very special with Noah. He establishes his berit, or his covenant, with Noah. This is the first mention, incidentally, of the word covenant in the Bible. It's not the first covenant, though. The first covenant promise that God makes is the overarching covenant of grace that we've already seen him establish in Genesis 3:15, when he promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. There we have the proto-euangelion in its essence. And before the Bible was even written, we know that the members of the Godhead entered into the covenant of redemption to deliver mankind from their sinful estate. The Lord electing, the Son redeeming, and then the Holy Spirit applying that redemption to all those whom the Lord had elected. So does anybody know the Children's Catechism definition of a covenant? What is a covenant according to question 22, Children's Catechism? A covenant, it's an agreement between two or more persons. There we go. We'll eventually get it out. And in this case, God makes this agreement with Noah. He makes a solemn promise to Noah. But note this, he doesn't negotiate with Noah. He doesn't say, okay, what are you going to do for me, Noah? He doesn't say, are you willing to build an ark, Noah? In which case, if you're willing to build the ark, I'm willing to make the covenant with you. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't negotiate. He simply establishes the covenant with him. He makes a promise to Noah, and later he'll flesh out the details of that covenant. And he gives him a sign to remind Noah and all of Noah's descendants about what he had promised to Noah. What is the sign of the covenant that he gives? The rainbow. Okay, we've got the spoiler there. You guys already know the story, but we'll let that go. We're going to see the rainbow later on. But we need to understand that this covenant that God makes with Noah is more than simply an assurance that you won't die in the flood. It's much more than that. He is now bringing Noah into a special relationship with him. He is now set apart from the rest of the world. And he is not only assured that he will survive God's temporal judgment, but he is assured that he is not under the judgment of God. He will not die with the rest of the sinful world. And more to the point, and this is something that we often forget when we're talking about the covenant relationship that God's people have with God under the covenant of grace. We sometimes think to ourselves, okay, the covenant of grace means that I will not be judged and I will not be spending eternity in hell for my sins. That's true. But it also is a promise that we will flourish. And not just in heaven. We look forward to that, but that rather here on earth, we will have God's blessings in so many different ways. That the Lord loves us, that he will watch over us, that he keeps us. And not only that, that he makes generational promises. He promises not just to bless us, but also our children. Philip Eveson, when he was talking about the extension of this covenant, says, "So it is with God's people in every age. We are all part and parcel of a lost world, and we all deserve to die the second death in hell. But God graciously meets us and brings us to himself and saves us from the wrath to come." That's the covenant promise that God made to us, that wonderful covenant of grace. Now, God could have saved them in one sense by simply bringing them out of the world, taking them out of the world like Enoch. Noah and his family were no more. They walked with God. But he couldn't do it that way. And he couldn't do it that way because that way would not allow the covenant of grace to be fulfilled. He had promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So instead, he has to protect them in this ark, this giant floating box. Now, we have the details are given to us here. It has three decks. It would be made of a wood described as gopher wood. There is no specific wood called gopher wood, so that word, that Hebrew word, probably referred either to cypress or cedar, both very buoyant woods. We're not sure. And it would also be covered in pitch, that is tar, which was abundant at the time. Tar was used well into the 19th and early 20th centuries. In fact, I think in some places it's still used as a caulking, a waterproofing agent. It's very effective. The Lord gave him an effective way of keeping the water out, and that it would have a window for light and illumination. The whole structure was 450 feet long. One of the things that drives me crazy about children's books and children's illustrations is whenever we get to the Ark story, we have this thing the size of a tugboat. And there is Noah, and he's kind of jammed in with, there's always a giraffe. Have you ever noticed that? Always a giraffe, every single stinking time. never an aardvark, incidentally. I've noticed that. But there's a giraffe and Noah, and they're all kind of crammed into this space where they wouldn't be able to survive for 7 hours. I'm serious. On this tiny little construction. It's not like that. It was 450 feet long by 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. It had about 95,700 square feet on three decks, 1,400,000 cubic feet, and a gross tonnage of 13,960 tons. It was fully large enough to carry its prescribed cargo. Its carrying capacity equaled that of 522 standard railroad stock cars, which can carry 125,000 sheep. And so we see that two of all of the unclean, that's the animals you don't eat, are to be brought in, and then seven of the animals that you do eat later on. At this point in time, of course, I have to remind people that they were still vegetarians, but we have the unclean animals brought in specifically because they were going to be used for what? Food, and also for sacrifices to the Lord. Now, you can, of course, you don't have to take my word for it, on the gargantuan size of this particular vessel, you can actually go see a full-scale mock-up of it if you go to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky. And just to let you parents know, this year, kids 12 and under are let in free. I haven't been, but I'm told it's an amazing place to go. Well worth the trip. I've just done an ad for Ken Ham in the middle of a sermon. Shame on me. But nonetheless, it's a good teaching tool. So if you are homeschooling or you just have children, it's a place to consider going. You can, of course, do that on your own time. But back to Noah and the actual ark. God assured Noah that the creatures of this world would come to him in order to be saved. The wonderful thing was Noah did not have to go out like Dora the Explorer and find each of these animals. Rather, the Lord himself would bring them to him. And he would only have to provide forage for them and, of course, for his family. He would gather the animals in. But nonetheless, Noah had to build the ark with his family. Now, the amazing thing is he did it. He acted out of faith. And he built this ark. He spent years building a giant vessel on dry land. Because he believed what God had said about judgment and salvation. Noah did not start out on the work, realize how difficult the task was, look at the dimensions and say, this is bigger than anything that's been built before, and I have to build it with my family. And we're on dry land, and everybody comes out from time to time from the towns and makes fun of us for what we're doing. And I've got to do this for years and years and years. I don't think so. He didn't start that way, then put his tools down, give up, and decide, I'm just going to live life because I don't feel any rain. I don't see a flood coming. And I know that, you know, things are bad here, and there's violence, and there's killing, and there's all sorts of sin, but there's still marriage, and eating, and drinking, and parties, and things like that. So why don't we look on the good side of things and try to get along with the world? Noah doesn't do that. Instead, he carries the project through to completion, depending all the time on God's covenant promises that he and his family would be saved, that the flood would not come before the ark was finished, but that rather he would finish the ark, the people would be brought in, the animals would be brought in, and then they would be saved. Now, brothers and sisters, I have to put this to you. Isn't this a picture in so many different ways of the Christian life? You and I are told again and again by God in his word that judgment is coming. Now, we know it's not coming in the form of a flood, but we are told for an absolute certainty that the Lord Jesus Christ, who ascended into heaven in the same way he ascended, will return one day with a shout, the trumpet will sound, and the entire world will be judged. And only those who are found in Jesus, the true ark, will be saved from God's judgment at that point in time. God has made a covenant promising that if we flee for refuge to the true ark, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved from eternal judgment. But what do we have to do? We have to walk by faith. And it means living a very different life. It means building a very different life from the life of the people around us in the world. It means being, in the good old sense of that word, a peculiar people. I remember, actually I'm reminded of it on a regular basis, as you look from my computer desk across my room to the bookcase, there's a collection of volumes by G.C. Berkauer, a Dutch Reformed theologian. They're very hard to find. That particular set has been out of print for years, and if you can find them, they're incredibly expensive. I got them for a steal. One day I walked into seminary. This was in my first year in seminary, and there was a man, an older man. Well, I thought of him at the time as an older man because I was a younger man. He was probably around my age. But he had a set of folding tables set up, and on them he had masses of Reformed books. And if you're a seminary student, all right, I'm just going to say it. Books are like crack. They're like, oh, Reformed books. I was drawn over there, and there was a bunch of others, and I saw this collection of G.C. Berkauer, and I just read a handout with some of his work featured, and I was like, oh, I've got to get that. And so I asked him how much, and he quoted me something like $5 a book, and I was like, are you kidding me? Really? I'll buy them all. Give me the entire set. And incidentally, one of my friends came up, and he's like, oh, I want that. I'm like, it's mine. Mine, I got that one. So it was selling this, and I noticed, I'm looking at it, it's an entire Reformed library. It's a pastor's library sitting on this desk. And I asked him, I said, you know, so where'd you get these books? He said, oh, these are my books. I said, why are you selling them? Are you retiring from the ministry or something? And the answer he gave me was devastating. He said, no, I just don't need them anymore. I don't really believe. So this was a man standing there selling his books to seminary students because he no longer believed. Now, I have to tell you, as I see those books now, and I'm speaking honestly, I don't see books anymore. I see a hammer, a miter box, I see a saw, I see a plane, I see all of the tools of a carpenter. And what he had done is he had just put down those tools and said, I'm not working on this anymore, and had gone back to work, live in the world. Now, the tragic thing is there are so many people who are in the church or who are raised in the church who go through that. They work on the ark for a little while, and then they keep looking to the world, and they see those things, and then they look at how hard this is, or some tragedy occurs in their life, some great difficulty, and they just toss down their tools, and they say no more. And they go off, and they live in the world. But brothers and sisters, in so doing, they are making the worst of all possible decisions. They are making a tragic, tragic mistake. Jesus himself warned. He said in Luke 17:27, they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. There's a day of judgment coming for all of us. All of you, every single person I'm speaking to, whether you're in this room or you're watching online, all of you will someday stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will have to give an accounting of your life. And if you're not in him, if you don't believe in him, if you're not united to him by faith, your mouth will be silenced. You will not be able to say, as men stupidly say today, I tried to live a good life. I was a good man. No, you weren't. You were a fallen man. You were a sinful man. You were a man who was at war with God, denying him and living for yourself. That's all of us before God. Living according to our fallen desires. And there is no good in us. Paul makes that point at length. Go home and read Romans 3. It speaks to both the Gentile and the Jew. There is none righteous, no, not one. By ourselves, we have no hope of being saved. But in Christ, in the true ark of the covenant, who was sent by God, we may survive that judgment. We will survive that judgment if we are in him. But it demands that we walk by faith, that we take up the tools that God has given to us. Those tools that pastor was selling, the saddest part, really, when you think about it, were tools not only that could have been used to save him, but they were tools that could be used to save thousands of others as well. And so God used Noah to save mankind and animal kind, but he had to walk by faith and not by sight. And so to you, if you would be saved, you have to walk by faith and not by sight. At the end of time, you will realize it wasn't you who saved yourself, obviously. You will recognize that that too was God's grace just as surely as it was God's grace to Noah. But nonetheless, do not begin the work and then cast those tools away and say, enough. I'm going to throw in my lot. I'm going to go and I'm going to get married. I'm going to eat. I'm going to drink. I'm going to be merry, for tomorrow I die, like so many do. And live, you know, tiny, tiny span of years compared to eternity. And then spend the rest of eternity in hell. What kind of decision is that? It's utter foolishness. As Thomas Watson said, what man for a thimble full of pleasure would drink down a sea of wrath? That's what they're doing. Taking things that never satisfy. But if you would ask Noah at the end of his life, were you satisfied? Were you content? Did you walk by faith for nothing, Noah? I can guarantee you he would not say, well, yes, it was too difficult. No, he would say at the end, when you talk to Noah in heaven, I guarantee you he will tell you it was all worth it. The mockery, I have no doubt, he endured. The difficulties of the construction, the terror of the deluge, and then the rebuilding of society, all of it was worth it because of what it foreshadowed, what it pointed forward to, the new heavens and the new earth, and the perfection of dwelling with the Lord face to face, of being reestablished, of seeing all of the things that have been put wrong by the fall put right again. It was all worth it. And I guarantee you, if you walk by faith, if you walk with the Lord all the days of your life, none of you will regret it. But I guarantee you this, if you apostatize, if you turn away, if you throw in your lot with the world, if you turn coat, you will regret it for the rest of eternity. You have my absolute guarantee, because the Word of God says so. And He never lies. Let's go before Him now. God, our Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk by faith, to not be carried away by the things of the world, to not be conformed to their image, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. May it be that our hearts and our souls are filled with good things. Lord, I pray that we would not put down our tools, leave the work, but that rather, O Lord, we would continue on, and it would be our desire to bring as many as we could with us in the ark that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us then to have the words that we need to speak and do that work that only you can do in changing hearts. Lord, we know we can't cause that heart of stone to heart of flesh transformation, but we know that you can and you will. You've promised to.